have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 28? Acts chapter 28. We've been in this series looking at the book of Acts now for several months. I think we're almost at a year now. We started in the fall, and now we're finally in the last chapter of the book of Acts. This morning, I've adapted a framework from a guy named Norm Funk. And one thing you need to know is that last week, Acts chapter 27 was the climax of this book, the book of Acts. We looked at the voyage and the shipwreck, and it paralleled this climax in the Gospel of Luke, where we saw the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. In both cases, we see the powers of darkness give God their best shot, and God thwarts the efforts. So we see that in the Gospel of Luke, where we see Jesus is crucified, and yet God raises his son from the dead. And then we see with this voyage where they're in the storm and the shipwreck and everything there, it's the powers of darkness trying to undo what God is seeking to do, which is to have the gospel proclaimed in Rome. In both cases, God thwarts their efforts. And so today, what we're looking at is these 276 people kind of floating, swimming onto the shores of Malta. And then we're going to see that Paul and this group travel all the way to Rome. So we're going to start off in verse 1 and we'll go all the way to verse 15. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us into his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. And from there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so, we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Father in heaven, we ask and pray that this morning you would speak to us, just as you have spoken to generations of your people over and over again in the past. You've spoken to us in storms, in places of confusion. We ask that today, this day, you would speak to us once again, that you would encourage us and make us alive through your gospel, that you would renew us with hope, and you would direct us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to respond. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, there's four themes that I think come out of this passage that are present here, but also present throughout the whole book of Acts. And as we're at the very end of this book, I think it's appropriate for us to highlight these four themes. So the first is this: the mission of Jesus will be confirmed by signs and wonders. The first sign we see is that this viper comes and bites Paul and nothing happens. Now, I wouldn't really recommend this, but if you were to Google Christians and snake handlers, if you were to watch any videos on YouTube, you'd get a lot of weird stuff, okay? There's actually been some documentaries that have been made about this. In the past, I had to watch some in my undergrad, and I was like, I can't believe that people are doing this. It's crazy, okay? So I wouldn't really recommend it, but if you're curious, you can check it out. So that's the first sign, is that the snake bites Paul, nothing happens. Everyone's expecting something to happen. They're expecting him to fall dead. It doesn't happen. The second sign you see is that call heals Publius's father, and then he goes on to heal all these other sick people on the island. The thing we need to see here is that whenever the kingdom of God is proclaimed, you're many times going to see this accompaniment, this confirmation through signs and wonders, okay? If you see this with Paul, we're assuming here that he's doing this. Luke doesn't explicitly say that Paul is preaching and teaching, but he's been there for 3 months. And pretty much in every other place he goes to throughout the book of Acts, he goes and proclaims this. So I think it's fair to assume that if he's going to be there for 3 months, he's going to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the questions that has to come up for us is, as we're reading this, is does everybody get that gift? We see Paul has it. But why? How does that all work out? Well, if you start with Jesus, you see that Jesus, he proclaims that the kingdom of God has come and that it's actually come in him. And so you see him saying, look, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And he explains it, but then it'll be accompanied with these signs. People are healed. Demons are exorcised. He calms storms. He multiplies food. He makes there be more than enough. He turns water to wine. All these things happen. And one of the things that Jesus is saying is, look, in my kingdom, your bodies work the way they were meant to. In my kingdom, people who were on the outside because of their illnesses and their diseases are actually brought in. See, I'm restoring things to the way they were meant to be. I am the king, Jesus is saying. But one of the things you start to see happen is he doesn't just keep that power to himself. He actually gives that to his followers. So you see in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 of his followers, and he sends them out in two, and he says, go and proclaim the kingdom, go and preach this good news, but he also gives them his power to cast out demons, to go and heal people. And they go back, and they're like, look, Jesus, even the demons were subject to us in your name. So he gives this power to them, and then if you carry on in the book of Acts, something shifts. Something shifts, and that's Acts chapter 2. It's the coming of the Spirit, it's the Pentecost. He gives all of his followers the Holy Spirit, which now dwells in them. And what you see happen there is that 3,000 people come to Jesus. But again, you got to ask the question, does everyone get this gift? Does everyone have this ability? And when you carry on reading through the book of Acts, Luke kind of goes to great extent to kind of explain that not everybody does. You see Paul does. You see that the apostles do. And Barnabas does. But at no point does Luke ever say, and the 3,000 who were saved in Pentecost, yeah, all of them had that gift. And you don't see that being this trend, but you do see that some of Jesus' followers have this. It's pretty restricted. But I think what has to be acknowledged here is that the power of God is accompanied with the proclamation of the gospel of God, of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he explains that not everybody gets these gifts. He says this, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability of to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, and to another, the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still, another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. So the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, of faith even, all these things are given by the Spirit of God. He decides alone. And so we're going to see that the apostles, they had this out of God's own discretion. Now, some of you might be what is called like cessationists. You think that the spiritual gifts were for that time period and that period alone. I don't land there. If you do, you're welcome here. We're not going to fight over that, but I do believe that they carry on, that God does give his people those gifts, but he decides who gets them. Romans 12, verse 6 says this, in his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach them well. Okay, so what do we see here? We see that God is the one who's deciding to give gifts, but he's also saying, look, if you've been given a gift, even like serving, do it well. If you've been given the gift of teaching, teach well. If you have faith, live out that faith well. There's this admonition to do it, and the purpose of it is to actually say, look, it's for the benefit of others. So the discerning of spiritual gifts actually happens in the context of a community. It doesn't happen on your own. You don't just say, oh, I have this. Oh, I think I'm pretty good at this, therefore, no, it's actually going to be confirmed through his word in the context of God's people. That's one thing. The second thing you're going to see is that part of the reason God gives us gifts is actually it's supposed to testify to his presence among us. So those of you who are fantastic servers, you just love to serve and you don't want the attention, you never do it because of that, you just love to serve people and love them through that, like do that well and know that actually that is actually pointing to his presence among us. Some of you have this huge heart for prayer. Again, do that and do it well. Okay, it's a gift to his people. So when you come back to this question here, does everybody have the ability to heal? No. We can't assume that everyone's entitled to that gift. But one of the things that we don't have to be afraid of then is saying, okay, well, if I don't have that, should I pray for that? Yeah, of course you can. When you're walking alongside a brother or sister in Jesus and they need healing, you can pray for them. He's the Lord who heals. Sometimes we're just a vehicle, okay? And when you look at Paul in Malta, this is what Paul's doing. He's using this gift of healing for this exact purpose, for the benefit of others. Publius's father is healed. These other islanders, they're healed. But it's also confirming that the kingdom of God has actually come. Again, he's saying, look, in God's kingdom, your bodies work the way they were intended. Bodies are, your lives are being restored. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's all of life that's being restored in his kingdom. So that's the first theme. The second theme is this. Jesus' mission will overcome opposition. This is really about God's sovereignty. And last week, we hit on this quite a bit as we looked at the storm and this voyage that they took, the shipwreck. We're seeing it again today with the snake biting Paul. Paul's supposed to die. Doesn't happen. People are confused. They're kind of swinging this pendulum from, murderer to God. What's going on there, right? But we see this throughout Scripture. Pharaoh in the Old Testament, he wants to kill Moses, but God thwarts his plans. He's foiled. Pharaoh wants to stop the Israelites from being free, and God opens and splits up the sea so that the Israelites can cross. You see that, there's a Daniel who's worshiping God in Babylon, and these others are jealous against him, and they try to scheme and plot against him and actually have him killed by being killed by lions, but God actually shuts their mouth. Over and over again, there's this thwarting of the enemy's plans of what God is actually trying to do. God thwarts it. You see that in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, that these religious and political leaders scheme against Jesus to kill him, to stop what's happening. And they do kill him. But God raises his son up 3 days later. You see this with Peter. Peter's imprisoned, and yet somehow he escapes. He's supposed to be killed, but he's set free by this angel that leads him right out. All these doors and gates open up. Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the church, you see this in Acts chapter 7 and 8, he is martyred. He's killed because these religious leaders in Jerusalem are trying to smother this movement of God, right? They're trying to stop it. And so all the Christians are forced to flee Jerusalem, but rather than smother it, what they do is just help scatter it. And it goes all over the world, leading to the spreading of the gospel. Many disciples all over this area. And so this is what God is doing, and you see it in Paul. Paul goes to Jerusalem. People accuse him of defiling the temple. They start trying to beat him and kill him, but they get stopped by these Romans who arrest Paul. And then he goes on trial, and then the Jews keep trying to scheme to kill him. They never get to. Right? God is constantly thwarting these efforts. And then you see it again, right? Paul's going to Rome. The ship gets destroyed. They hit the storm. They lose it all. He's supposed to die at sea with all these others, but no, God's like, no, you're in my hands, and the opposition will not be able to overcome my mission and what I'm trying to do here. And so this is something we see over and over again. John Stott, he writes about the book of Acts. He says this, each incident seemed to be designed to prevent Paul from reaching his God-planned, God-promised destination. Since Luke concentrates on the storm, which we looked at last week, we need to remember that the sea, reminiscent of primeval chaos, was a regular Old Testament symbol of evil powers in opposition to God. It was not the forces of nature, water, wind, and snake, or the machinations of men, schemes, plots, and threats, which were arrayed against Paul, but demonic forces at work through them. And now through the storm at sea, Satan attempted to stop Paul bringing his gospel to the capital of the world, Rome, but God obstructed his purpose. What we're seeing here throughout all of Scripture and in this book of Acts is that nothing is going to thwart Jesus' mission. Nothing is going to thwart his mission. It doesn't matter what it is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for our city? One of the most secular cities in Canada. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for our church? Do you believe that for your own lives, for your families? That God's mission can't be stopped. Opposition, God's like, nope. Natural opposition, nope. Spiritual opposition, nope. Human opposition, nope. Time even, no. Not even time. You know, when you think of this book, the promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1, that his disciples will be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. And then when Paul finally gets to the center of the world at that time, Rome, are like 30 years. And in that time, many of his followers are killed. Some of them are even martyred. You think of Paul, right? He's in Jerusalem, he's imprisoned, and Jesus comes to him and says, you're going to be my witness, and you're going to testify to me in Rome. And now today, we're in this passage where he's finally gotten to Rome. He's finally gotten there. And scholars, most historians will say that there's probably between 7 and 8 years between when Jesus makes that promise and him finally actually getting to Rome. So God's faithful, and this opposition is not going to thwart him, okay? But here's the catch. Paul doesn't get to Rome as a free man on his terms. No, he comes there in chains. So God is faithful, and he promises to lead us. He won't abandon us. He'll empower us. He'll supply us everything we need, and yet we're not going to get there on our own terms. This renewal, transformation that we want to see here at Cascade, in our city, and in our own lives, it's not going to happen overnight, and that's not going to happen easily. It's not going to happen without suffering. It's not going to happen without it actually costing us something. But that doesn't mean that God isn't with us in it. Jesus' plans won't occur in ways and in the time frame that we think it should. So when you think about, you know, our city or our church or your own life, you know, you may feel like this prompting that you've been given from God, that God is in it. But that doesn't mean that whatever that is, it's going to be quick, it's going to be smooth, it's going to be painless, it's going to be efficient, that you won't have to suffer for it. You know, you look at the shipwreck, if you're in that shipwreck, you're like, nope, God's not in that. Boat getting dashed to pieces, storm for 2 weeks, I got to swim, I don't know how to swim, I got to float on this piece of wood to the shores, God's not in that. You know, so we'll be praying, God, would you just like give me a sign, close that door so I know that you are not in that. I can just avoid that, right? That's the type of thing that some of us will pray. When you think about the locals on Malta, they saw this viper biting Paul. They saw it there, and they had a certain take right away. They think that Dice, the goddess of justice and revenge, is behind it, and they're waiting for Paul to die. Paul's done something wrong. He's murdered someone. He escaped justice in the seas where he should have died, but now he's on land and this viper's finally got him. He's got his what he deserves, they're saying. See, these bad events, they must be the cause of bad behavior. That's what they believe. That's what they're thinking, and yet that's not what Paul believes, right? Paul shakes the snake off, throws it back in the fire. He's not fazed by it. Nothing happens to them, and they just keep watching. He's not falling down. He's not dying. And the locals go from murder to God. Like, come on. Luke is intentionally actually making this comical. It's supposed to be comical that they would swing like that. From saying, this guy's a murderer, to being like, oh my goodness, this guy's a God. Right? We see that and we're kind of like, yeah, that is kind of ridiculous. What is that? But, you know, I think there's a part of us that actually thinks like this sometimes too. Where we have these types of assumptions. You know, maybe you have a sequence of bad events and immediately you start actually having these ideas in your mind. You're like, your car breaks down or your car gets broken into. God's not with me. You miss your flight. God, where are you at? Like, what's going on here? You know, you're promised a job and then they actually like rescind the offer. God, am I being punished for something? What have I done? Why is this happening? Maybe, you know, you pray for a new job or a new place to live or some direction and you start to actually see some things unfold, but it doesn't fully unfold and you're waiting and it's kind of hazy and it's not easy and it feels really slow going. It's confusing and you start to wonder, God, are you really in this? And the assumption that's at work in all of that is that if God is in it, it shouldn't be difficult. It should be easy and smooth. The problem with that type of belief is that the book of Acts and all of Scripture totally undermines it. In fact, if you look at just the book of Acts, you see what's going on. It's the opposite. You see that following Jesus, people are imprisoned, they're persecuted, they're beat, they're killed for it. It's not efficient. Paul does not get to take the most efficient route to get to Rome. It's like the most awkward, weird way in the seas on a random island he had no intentions to go to. And yet, this is what God is doing. He's faithful. No opposition will thwart his mission. See, he's in control, and he's faithful to us. But his promises don't mean that it's going to be quick and easy and smooth. And so when it isn't smooth, don't conclude he's punishing you. That's not who he is. That kind of thinking is actually closer to the prosperity gospel than it actually is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is good to you because he himself is good, not because you behave well or not. So that's the second theme. Let's look at the third theme. The mission of Jesus finds support in unusual places. Paul and these 276 others are floating or swimming to the shores. If you didn't know how to swim, you know, you're floating on this piece of wood, hoping you get to a nice part of the shore. You were heading to Rome. The storm ruins everything. You've been anxious. You haven't been eating. You just ate a little bit. You probably puked it up because now you're seasick and just like, you know, been swimming like crazy. It's not a great thing. You wash up on the shores and you have no food. You have whatever you're wearing and it's drenched, you're cold, the storm is still happening, you have no boat, all your cargo's gone, you're exhausted, you have nothing. This is like, on a small scale, this is kind of like, you know, you get on the SkyTrain at Commercial Drive, you're heading downtown, but somehow you end up in Surrey. It's not where you're planning to be whatsoever. Or if you were to hop on a flight to Vancouver, you get redirected to Calgary, and your stuff actually gets sent to Toronto. You're like, what is going on here, right? It doesn't make sense. You're not in the right place. You're in the wrong place. And it seems like it doesn't make any sense. And yet it seems in those times where things seem most desperate that Jesus wants to say, watch this. You know, the name Malta, it comes from this Phoenician word, Melita, meaning refuge. The Phoenician seafarers called it Melita, because it was this place where they found it to be a true refuge for them on more than one occasion. So Paul, with his knowledge of Hebrew, he would have probably captured this. This was a place of refuge. The islanders, the locals, they show them this kindness, but the word islanders, it's translated from this Greek word barbaroi, barbarians. The Greeks used this term to refer to anybody who didn't speak Greek as their main form of communication. But the unusual kindness that these locals show them tells you that they're the exact opposite of barbarians. Now, what I want you to do here is imagine the conversation that God is having with Paul and these others, right? We've lost everything and we don't know where we are. I'll make sure people welcome you. We're wet, we're freezing. I'll have them build you a fire. We're lost. Our ship is lost. No problem. I've got one here that's been wintering the whole time. Our food, our supplies, it's all gone. No problem. I'll supply all that you need through the locals. Pastor Tomas, he is a pastor in Juarez, Mexico. And he the state in Mexico that he like really ministers out of is called Chihuahua. You hear Chihuahua, you think of the dog, right? But there's a state in Mexico called Chihuahua, and it's northern Mexico. And he's got a heart for reaching a lot of the indigenous people groups in that state. And one of them is called the Tarahumara. They usually go by the term Rarámuri. They're famous for their running ability, and many of them live in the Copper Canyon, very remote, very mountainous. Tomás had this heart to reach them, but they were in very, like, probably 15 hours away from where Juárez is. And a lot of it's really difficult terrain. And one time, or one of the first times he went out there, he wanted to just figure out, how long would it take me to get there? What's it going to cost me to bring food and any type of support to them? And so he figured out that he could probably do like a trip once a month, and it roughly cost him about $1,000. So $1,000 a month. He didn't have that kind of money. His church is not a wealthy church. They don't have a ton of resources. And so he was praying, like, Lord, like, this is my desire. I'd like to do this to be able to reach out to these people, but I don't really have the resources to be able to do it. Well, sure enough, God provided, but in an unusual way. Because one of the key ways he was receiving financial support was through Paul Mitchell, the hair salon product company. He never reached out to them. He doesn't actually even know if anyone there someone there was like a believer, but somehow they heard about what he was doing and were sending him money. And for a number of years, that company was actually enabling him to be able to go and reach the Tarahumara. This is kindness in unusual places. I've told you in the past about how I experienced this too in Mexico. One year, I was hiking to this village in the canyon called Napuchis. It's high in the mountains, deep in the mountains, far away, several hours hiking. And we were going with a team of us. So there was about, I think, 25 of us Canadians, a bunch of Mexicans as well, and then some of the Tarahumara that were, they were supposed to know the area as well. They didn't really know it as well as we had hoped. And so it took us a long time to get there. And we had brought down tents from Canada, because we're like, yeah, we're gonna need them. And they told us, you won't need the tents, don't worry, you can all fit in the church that they've been building. We're like, awesome, this is great. And so we're hiking there, and as we're hiking there, it starts pouring rain, and we're caught in our own storm. And so the wise people pull out their ponchos, you know, cover themselves. I didn't bring a poncho, I didn't want to pack more stuff. I was like, I'll use a garbage bag and cut some holes in it and just walk around. And so not the best idea. It's really humid, so it was raining and the water's kind of coming in through all the holes, but I'm sweating on the inside. Not a good combo. So we keep hiking and going, and then we finally get to Napuchis, and we're so relieved we finally arrived, right? But our relief shifts to dread when we walk up to this building with no roof. And we find out that that building is the church with the roof that we're going to be staying in. And our tents are like hours away. And we're like, what are we going to do here? We're exhausted. We're cold. We're wet. Well, sure enough, a few minutes later, this guy Ephraim, one of the first Christians in that town of Napuchis, he had actually been pushed out of the better terrain in that area because he became a follower of Jesus. And so he was a little more on the outskirts. Ephraim comes up to us, and he offers us his home so that we can stay there in his place. Ephraim actually means fruitful. Now, I find it fascinating that one of the first believers in Jesus in this village immediately is already showing fruit by generously offering up his home to a bunch of strangers who have come to his village. His home became the place that was God's refuge for us. This is kindness in unusual places. And this is what you see over and over again in the mission of Jesus, is that you will find this. God, we're tired. We have no tents. We're drenched. No problem. Ephraim's house, I'm going to provide it for you. I've got you. You think back to places like Malta, and the thing about them is that they teach us about God's provision, but they also teach us about our desire and yearning for control. Maltas are these seemingly unknown places, places that we're unfamiliar with. They feel like we're isolated and they're totally unknown. And we, whether we like to admit or not, we like to have control. We like to feel like we have it. And what I've started learning in my own life, that it's actually rooted in this love of the gift more than in the giver. See, God gives us good gifts, like sleep. Then seasons of your life come and you don't get as much sleep, like this season of life for me right now. Our son Evan, he was up at 3:30 this morning, and he decided everybody else needs to be awake too. So the thing I treasure, I love sleep. It's such a good thing. I like to tell myself, if I don't sleep, I'm not a nice person. What I start to do over time, though, is I start to make sleep almost like this idol, where I'm not going to be the person God has called me to be if I don't get it. But he is the gift. He is more than enough. And he sustains us in our weakness. And so sometimes we do things like we like to prepare and plan, because those are good things. We want to be prepared. We want to do things well, great things. But what starts to happen is sometimes we shift it and we tell ourselves that because we've done those things, we have control. And that's not quite right. So we'll say, look, I'm getting my degree. I'm going to get this job. I'm in control of my life. My RRSPs are growing. I'm in control. My mortgage is getting smaller. Oh man, I'm in control. This feels good, right? But then the opposite happens. I don't have a degree. I don't have a job. My RRSPs are shrinking. What? How are they shrinking? My mortgage is growing. I'm not in control. I'm ruined. I'm done. Can any of you relate to that? Let me ask you this question. What if the thing, the situation, the relationship that's causing you so much stress and anxiety right now is not actually the problem? What if God is wanting you to see that control belongs to him? Some of us are mistaking preparation or planning with having this control. What if God is actually using the situation you're in right now to show you that you've been relying more on your own power than relying on his? Paul talks about this actually in 2 Corinthians, where he goes through an experience like this, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10. In fact, we expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. God uses Maltas to remind us that we actually don't have total control, but to encourage us to actually rely on him, to stop relying on ourselves, to place our confidence in him. They remind us of the resources that he has that we didn't even know existed. See, Jesus is the one who is our refuge. He's the one who rescues us, who resources us. He supplies our every need. And you know, the application for us right here is just like whatever season of life you're in, he's the one that's in control. He's the one that's also good. He supplies our every need. I wasn't sure if I should share this, but I think it's appropriate because I think it fits for where our church is at. One of the kindness that Lindsay and I have experienced just this week is that we were praying, Lord, we want to stay in this neighborhood. You know, the place that we're living in, the lease was going to come up and we were going to need another place. And so we're like, Lord, would you provide something for us? And a few months ago, I prayed half jokingly because I thought it was ridiculous. I'm like, Lord, we'd love to have a place that is this much in rent and 3 bedrooms. And then I laughed. I laughed because I actually thought it was ridiculous, because when you look at Craigslist, it's actually unrealistic. It wasn't even really realistic to find a 2-bedroom at that price. You were kind of stretching it. So throwing in 3, I was like, yeah, I know it's a stretch, God. I'm just going to throw it out there. And I left it. Then you fast forward to Monday this week. Monday, I got a text from a friend. I don't talk to him too often. He's a pastor of another church. And he just says, hey, bud, like, how are you doing? What's your housing situation like? Reason I ask is because my in-laws are renting their basement suite, 3 bedrooms. It's this price. Like, are you kidding me? He's like, yeah, 2 baths, actually. I'm like, what? And I'm like, where are you? 400 meters from your church. I couldn't believe it. And it was humbling because I was like, oh, like that was like borderline throwaway prayer. I was just like, Lord, I know it's ridiculous. But you know what it teaches me is that he, oh man, like he hears our prayers. He knows them better than us. That his mission, no opposition will thwart it. That we will find kindness in all these unusual places. What it speaks to Lindsay and I is like, look, I want you guys here in this place because I have something for this area. And so I don't know where you guys are at and the prayers you're praying, but you need to know that his heart is for you to join him in this mission. To see that no opposition you're facing will thwart what he wants to do, but he's also going to provide this kindness for you in unusual places that you would never expect. And that's what he invites you into, is actually to experience that life of faith that he wants for you. And he's gracious even when you don't have the faith, like this guy over here. Theme 4, the mission of Jesus is substantiated in acts of generosity, by extraordinary acts of community and generosity. We see this in verse 15. 3 years earlier, Paul had sent Phoebe with a letter to the church in Rome. Now he's getting there. And these Jesus followers are coming to him from Rome to meet him and this group because they've heard they're coming. But where they're meeting them is about 53 kilometers from Rome. And they're walking. It's actually possible that it was more than that because the Appian Forum was like 64 kilometers southeast of Rome. This was an sacrificial act of kindness and community that these followers of Jesus were coming to show Paul. Paul sees them, this kindness, this place that he had for so long been like, Lord, when will I get there? Will I get there? He sees them, and now he's seen believers already there, coming from there. He hasn't even been there yet. But God's already been going ahead of him. He sees their act of kindness and honor, and he thanks God. And this is a subtle picture, I think, of what you've seen throughout the book of Acts. It's this type of community that God is creating among his people. You see this in Acts chapter 2, one of probably the most well-known passages in all of Acts. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miracles and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple every day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Then Acts chapter 4 says something super similar. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring money to the apostles to give to those in need. One of the questions that I think we need to be asking is why? Why are they like this? Why would they view their stuff, their money, their relationships this way? That would lead them to behave like this. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Christ had done, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that they witnessed him, they saw him, and the apostles, they testified to it. But so did others in the community. They knew what Jesus had done, what God had done through his son. His life in our place, his forgiveness for our sins, his holiness that actually became ours. That God had actually sent the Christ, the King, to restore all things. Not just that, he had actually entrusted his people with his mission, and then he says, look, and I'm actually going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to dwell in you. My presence is actually going to be with you. You see, when the gospel, that we are, you know, never more sinful than we were more sinful than we could have ever imagined, but also more loved than we could have dreamed in the person of Jesus Christ. When that impacts you and it transforms you, the grace of God will lead you to live this unreasonable life of generosity that doesn't make sense to the world. So our attitudes towards our money, to our belongings, our time, all of it changes. The shift goes from us being passive givers to actually active givers. Those who are spontaneous givers to actually intentional givers who want to bless others. And I don't just mean even like here on Sundays. I'm talking about in our lives where we're delighting and looking for opportunities to actually give to different things. See, everything that we receive is a gift from God. And what happens is when we capture that, and we see who Jesus is, we actually start to look at what we're doing as an extension of that gift. It's like, look, I just want to extend that same gift he's given to me. I want to give it to others. He takes care of me. I want to help take care of others. So how we give, it actually reveals what we believe about the gospel. And so here's what we're going to do right now. The way we're going to respond right now to God's generosity is by taking communion as a community. And to do that and lead that, I'm going to invite Ron to come up.